Good evening. We're continuing in our series in Titus, although slightly out of order, because in chapter 2, the first part, we spoke on that particular portion back on Mother's Day. And so we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 15. So before we open that, we'll pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to open your word. We pray you'll quiet hearts and make us attentive and show us what you have for us in this portion. In Christ's name, amen. I want to read this first and then we'll go over it in some detail. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, we start out with bond servants or slaves, and if we look at the most literal translation I can find, it says slaves to be subjecting themselves to their own masters in all things, to be well-pleasing, not contradicting, not embezzling, but displaying all good faith in order that they may adorn the teaching of our Savior God in all things. So the final group to be considered in the household, which we had spoken about previously, is servants or slaves. There were many slaves in Roman times. Some authorities claim there was more slaves than freemen in a given city. And to understand something about the issue of slaves, you got to forget about American slavery as it was practiced here. And we have to take a quick look at Roman times. I promise to be brief. It's quite different than slavery that, as we have known it. They were often the product of military campaigns. The victorious army then took the plunder from a conquered area, generally a city, and it would include the people who were not killed in the battle. And so these captives were considered as loot, and they were eventually sold. And slave dealers would follow the armies to get their pick of slaves and buy them out in the field where they were cheaper. And these slaves then would come from all walks of life. So you'd start with the people that were already slaves in the conquered city, all the way up to the leaders of the city and the aristocrats, the nobles. So defeat in a battle changed the status of these people totally. Now, the slaves that were not sold to the slave dealers, and there was always some kept out, would then be paraded down the main street in token of victory, and these victory parades became quite elaborate. And at the end of the parade, the slaves would either be executed, the captives would, or sold to the highest bidder. So you might have an educated slave that would be valuable and could be put to some kind of work that wasn't heavy labor, but they were still a slave. The men who were the city leaders and the nobles, the highborn, the military leaders, were quite likely to be executed. But the women and children in their families would most likely be sold. And it was considered a status symbol to own a highborn woman. So if you could say, this slave was the wife of the leader of such and such a city, that'd make you a very important person that you could afford to have something of that status. Now, the slaves that worked in agriculture or worked down in the mines, they were the lowest echelon, and their lives were short and very hard. So this is all gone by the board. We don't regard people as property to be bought and sold anymore. And you might say, well, what value is this advice to bondservants to me? But you will find that if you take the advice that Paul gives and apply it to the workplace where you work, the boss is going to love you there. Because, trust me, I spent a lot of time recruiting, and this is the kind of person I was always looking for, and was often disappointed when I didn't get what I wanted. So, you know, Paul is criticized for not denouncing slavery, but if you go back to that time, it was an established institution in the ancient world. In the memory of the ancient world, it had always existed. And it also would have been difficult for them to imagine a world without slavery. So in the church, slaves were welcome. There's no bond or free in Christ. And so the issue of slavery had to be dealt with in some form or fashion. It was too big to be ignored. So here we are, and the question then becomes, what must a slave do? Paul does not command slaves to run away or people to materially change what they did. If you look at his advice previous in the chapter to older men, older women, younger women, essentially, he told them, okay, you have a place in society. You have something that you do, and where you are and what you're doing, serve God there and be an example and let a light shine. So, in a popular opinion of the time, if you look at some of the writings, according to the commentators, slaves were often thought of as lazy, good for nothing, rebellious, and prone to steal at every opportunity. And like any popular opinion, there was a kernel of truth in it. Okay? I mean, you will find employers today that think the same thing about their employees. And like back then, there's a kernel of truth in the situation, especially when it comes to the stealing part. So a slave taken in a military campaign, we would not be surprised if they were resentful. They might have been in a household and very comfortable and had slaves of their own. Now all of a sudden, they're a slave, and there's really no light at the end of the tunnel for them. They can't expect things to get better in a year or in a decade. Slaves they are, slaves they will be. They're going to work hard enough to avoid harsh punishment, but certainly they're not much incentive to work any harder. So the Christian slave then was to stand out from the general population. They were to be different. Christian employees should be the same. So Paul starts out with a very basic command. He says, be subject in all things. And he follows with four additional commands. So the concept of being subject carries the idea of pleasing the master as a measure of what constitutes acceptable service. What's acceptable? Be subject. Do what you're supposed to do. We follow subjecting followed by well-pleasing. So if the master is well-pleased with the service rendered, Then the servant followed instructions, not contradicting. This shows obedience and lack of rebellion. You know, do not talk back, do not be obstinate, do not be disobedient. And I've seen plenty of those things from employees in my lifetime. Sometimes they just have an idea that they're going to do things a different way. I had a foreman one time that liked to put guys down in a hole working on pipes and not shore it up because it took extra time. And I caught him at it, and I jumped all over him, and his supervisor called me up to yell at me. I said to him, if that foreman gets someone down in a hole and they get hurt, nobody's going to save them, not you, not the union. He's going to be mine, and he's going out the door. But they were obstinate. They were stubborn. In that case, I was more stubborn. So the other thing is not embezzling, not stealing. Many slaves worked right in a household. They had access to everything. Everything was there. An interesting thing that I found is the root of the word is nosvi, meaning a part or a side. Thus, of the quantity of something, a portion is set aside. Do you want me to bring it up to modern days? A portion of something finds its way mysteriously into the lunchbox, and at the end of the shift, out the door it goes, because it was set aside. But displaying all good faith. The word brings up a contrast because it comes directly after the command not to steal. The slave is to work in good faith or be reliable in the household. It could be translated as trustworthiness. So in a contrast of the popular opinion of slaves, the Christian slave would work in good faith. He can be trusted with the property of the master. He can be trusted to work out of your sight and still do what he's told to do. He can be trusted to follow instructions. Now, this display is going to cause curiosity, because people are going to say, why does this person do the things they do? And it comes out. Now, he's not here, so I can get away with this. I hired one time a young man by the name of Brett Halliday into a department that was swirling with rumors and feuds and fights between the various people, and everyone's trying to get everyone else on their side so they could be against this person over here or that person over there. But those feuds swirled around him like a rock in a stream. He never took any part of it. And people might wonder, why is this young man like this? But I knew why. So, such behavior then is to adorn the teaching of God in all things. And we know that the teaching is and was the gospel that was taught in the church at the time. So the word adorn means, you know, make attractive, enhance. At that time, wealthy people might give some kind of an adornment, might give an arch or something like that to a city, and there'd be a plaque on it with their name. A lot of times if you go in a hospital or some kind of civic center, there'll be a plaque commemorating this person or that person. You go in colleges, find the same thing, the such and such wing, where somebody gave. It's an adornment. And so Paul now is taking conventional ideas, and he's absolutely turned them upside down. What's he saying? A slave can adorn the teaching of God. Something that's the lowest rung in society, that people don't even look twice when they go by, can adorn the teaching of the Most High. So life which is lived in an honest, earnest, and faithful way is going to adorn and illustrate the teachings of the church. This is what we teach. This is what we do. And it's not confined to the church. Don't ever buy into this modern mantra that religion's got to stop at the church door lest somebody be offended. But that's not what we're about at all. It's found in all corners of life. And unbelievers find it puzzling. And they say, why is this person like they are? It creates a question. And because it prompts the question, it adorns the teaching of God. And if there isn't any question, if each and every one of you finds you blend in perfectly, then I'm going to be bold enough to tell you there's a problem. So, although we don't have slaves today, I can assure you, every employer is looking for people like this to hire. And their behavior absolutely adorns the gospel to this day. You get someone that's stubbornly honest, and the employer's going to shake his head. But let me tell you something. He's going to believe what you say because he knows. Now, as we go on, we start in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So Paul's moving now from practical advice to theology. And so the section from 11 to 15 starts out with four. So it's attaching to the previous section, but it's moving into different subject matter. And it ends with an admonition that's similar to the start. It ends that train of thought. And Paul's already laid out household relationships for Christians, and he includes virtues that would have been valued at the time with the Roman culture, which was essentially borrowed Greek culture. And there's already a contrast between what Paul is instructing and the common culture on Crete at the time, which was a rebellious and rough culture. Now, we know that emperor worship was common at the time, and the emperor was depicted as the savior of his subjects. And so the concept of the appearance of a person to achieve some benefit to the people, that was common out in the thought of the day. Very common. And so he was a human, but he was taking on godlike qualities by the things he did. And he was doing things on behalf of the subjects. And there was also on Crete the worship of Zeus, and they had a burial site for him. So it was the same claim. He was a human who took on godlike qualities. And so Paul has taken these concepts that were out in the culture Okay. He takes them apart. He takes parts and pieces, turns them around, and uses them to illustrate points from the gospel. So while it's familiar, it's absolutely not used as was commonly used. The grace of God has appeared, and this grace brings salvation. The word appeared is pointing to a past act and means became visible or came to light. So grace, which is a concept, it's a thought, it's an ideal, it became visible to men. For the grace of God to appear, that's got to be the appearance of Christ, which was a historical event, which was remembered. We think of the words of John, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. And so the gift of God was visible, and this event brought salvation to all, not to a city, not to a distinct population. And the emperor worship or the other worship at the time generally was celebrating a benefit done to a certain city, a certain population. And note that the phrasing starts with God. Okay? There's no hint that Christ came and by his deeds became godlike. They're saying God came. Now that other sort of teaching would have fallen in with a current thought, but this was turning it on its head. Because even now, people regard the teaching of Jesus but like to deny the deity. But the one is intertwined with the other. You can't tear them apart. So, the grace of God was a visible manifestation of the grace, and this visible manifestation brought salvation. The concept that God became man reverses this popular religious thought that man by his deeds became some kind of God. So the death of Christ as sacrifice brings salvation. It's a manifestation of the grace of God. And this grace is instructing us. So the event of grace as a concept becoming visible to men is an event that instructs us and continues to instruct. Now, the Greeks saw their culture and civilization as superior, but here cultural thought is used for Christian ethics, Christian ideals. The ethical life set forth in the verses is the outward sign of an inward change. So if there's an inward change, you expect to see some results. You expect to see something on the outside. First instruction is denial. You deny ungodliness. We deny worldly desires. We say no. And one of the questions probably asked about each and every one of you is, why doesn't this person do this particular thing? Well, they consider it to be ungodly, and they say, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. I've seen that, I know what it is, I know the value of it, and it's not valuable. In fact, it's the opposite of valuable. So the denial of ungodliness I see as a complement to instructions to godliness often seen in Paul's letters. It could refer to idol worship on Crete, could refer to various wicked practices, whether greed, gluttony, drunkenness, common desires that were part of the culture there, they're seen as things of the past, okay? So deny ungodliness. The pioneers came, and when they were going to places like Oregon, they went up over the mountains, and they had their wagons all packed with stuff. But the horses or the oxen got tired and they couldn't pull anymore. And what happened was all along that trail, there was baggage piled up. We can't take this anymore. And you can imagine a conversation between the man and the woman. What have you absolutely got to have? No, we're not taking that pump organ to Oregon. That's going out by the trail. It's too heavy. These are the baggages that the Christian leaves behind. Is that useful to me? Is that something I got to have? Put it out by the trail. It's baggage. Second is living with a sound mind, righteously and godly. So old ways are discarded. They also become baggage. And new ways are actively pursued. It's a virtuous life. It brings praise from people who see it. The various physical appetites are under control. The knowledge of God comes out in behavior that can be seen. Fairness, justice. I got to do what's right. It comes out in daily actions. Now, these things are to be done in the present age, and the normal behavior of Cretans is to be modified when? Now. Now. Now is the day of salvation, but now is also the day when these other things are to be done. The life we live is to be lived in anticipation of things to come. Salvation has been gained from the first appearance of Jesus, but there's more. We are looking for a blessed hope, which is the second appearing. Parousia, if you will, or Advent in the Latin. It means a physical presence of a person or the anticipation of them coming. Advent. It's a common word, and it was borrowed by Paul from the culture of the time. Because when the Emperor Nero visited Corinth, the coins were minted there, which said, Adventus Augusti Corinth. He came. Many coins were also struck for the Emperor Hadrian in his various journeys. So, hope in Paul's writing generally speaks of expectation of something promised. We haven't seen it yet, but we have hope. And this is a blessed hope, as the person who appears is blessed, and the people who live to see the day are blessed. God and Savior also is a term borrowed from current usage. So Paul speaks in terms that his readers can grasp, but he always frames it in the context of the Christian faith. God and Savior in Jewish literature denoted Yahweh. In Greek literature, it had reference to Julius Caesar or other various gods worshipped at the time. And so Paul takes the thought to explain in a way people can understand, but he turns it and he uses it to speak of the gospel, which he was very familiar with. Note the word glory attached to the appearing. When he appears, we expect to see him what? In glory. When he came the first time, he came in what? Humble circumstances, in a manger. But we look for great glory. Verse 14 then brings us full circle, and is similar, if you look, to verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. This theme is very common. The Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Or Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. Or Ephesians 5:2, gave himself for our sins. Or 1 Timothy 2:14, who gave himself for us. Jesus gave himself on our behalf. The sacrifice was for us. The words show Jesus is a representative and a substitute for mankind. And the purpose of the sacrifice was to ransom us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word ransom was used, for instance, for payment for a prisoner that was taken. If they had relatives that were not taken, they might very well pay the ransom to save them from slavery. And the ransom might be much more than the person was worth in a slave market. Due to the love that they had for him. Now those who are ransomed by Jesus Christ can understand that due to the love of Christ, a payment was made really much greater than what we're worth. Not quid pro quo, something for something, but something worth far more because of the love, just like a relative taken in battle. Now, the end of this concept of ransom is a phrase, zealots of good works, sometimes translated eager to do what is good. It takes us back to verses 2 through 10. These people doing what Paul said. People have been purified. They desire these things not because they're reading the law of the Old Testament, but because of the salvation coming from Christ. Paul might be going back to Ezekiel, but we don't have time to look. But anyone that's interested, look in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 29, or 31. These are the things that Titus is to teach, and he's to reprove those who are opposed to sound teaching. We know there were false teachers on Crete. We've talked about them. And so Paul reminds him the authority to teach and reprove was given to him. That authority resides here in his pulpit. To teach, do this, and to reprove. Don't do that. Sometimes our eyes glaze over when we hear the teaching, and sometimes our ears get plugged when we hear the reproving. But yet, it still resides here, both things. Nobody in the church was to disregard him in this practical teaching. And if we look for a common thread, we could say, stand up and stand out. As Christians, we're probably not going to blend in. Doesn't matter. If you stand up, you're going to stand out. If you stand up, sometimes there's a price to pay. That's all part of it. The Christian is not going to blend in, but then the question is inevitably going to come up, why does this person do the things they do? Why? It's because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This grace was given to us and brought us salvation, a free gift. Not because of what we did, not because of what we're worth, but because we were loved with an everlasting love. And it didn't stop at salvation, but it's still at work instructing us to deny all ungodliness and live righteously in the present age. And so this is what Christians of today must do. We'll do our closing hymn now.